through these, you're like, wow, they could have just ended at the end of chapter 16. And you'll know what I mean when we get into this. This is a bit, the last five chapters of the book of Judges are very, very unusual pieces of scripture. God definitely has a good lesson to teach us in these chapters, but they're very unusual, and unless you kind of have the understanding, the perspective to see it and understand it, it can be confusing. Let me give you an analogy of what this final section is like. America's Wild West. You know, they call it that because it was wild. Let's just take, for example, like a mining town. I don't know how much you know about the Wild West or how things happened when it was not developed, but basically a mining town would start as nothing more than a few tents. Some men would move in, they'd set up their tents, and then they would start going off to work trying to get rich. Well, pretty quickly, they would lay some wood on the floor of their tent so that they wouldn't have to stand in mud all the time. Pretty basic. That's all they had, right? It's like you're just living up in the woods. Like that's what they called a town. And then a pragmatic man would typically open a bar. That was one of the first things that they would do, entertain the guys and give them something to spend their gold on. And then a very entrepreneuring-minded person would come to town and they start selling supplies. Now, they wouldn't have like a building. They probably have maybe a donkey that had carried it in, and literally they're just like selling it as a, just like standing there, right? That was the sort of the beginnings of a general store. So if gold was being found, you know, more and more people would start coming and they just start randomly setting up tents. You could put them anywhere you wanted. There was nobody to tell you what you could and couldn't do. No law and no order. And whoever had a weapon could basically do whatever they wanted. If you had a gun, that was the best weapon. And if you were the fastest with your gun, then you were basically the informal rule keeper. Moral or immoral, it didn't matter because you had the weapon and you were the fastest with it. And as a result, they called it the Wild West. A dangerous place to be. An unsettling place to be. Like every single person that you would meet was a potential threat to you because you didn't know their intentions. They could rob you. They could hurt you. And things were operating in a very similar manner in the nation of Israel during the closing chapters of the book of Judges from chapter 17 through chapter 21. So 17 and 18 are the chapters we're going to cover today. This is the end, part one, and it's going to begin the study of what it looks like religiously when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Next week, chapters 19 through 21 will be the end, part two, and we'll see it takes even a darker and a more tragic turn and shows how desperately people need a savior and how desperately they need a king. These final five chapters are meant to show us what an entire society can look like if they lose their sense of God's presence. See, up to this point, things in the nation of Israel have not necessarily been good. There has been a downward spiral in their nation of morality and faith, but there's always been some remnant of, some connection to a relationship with God. God would step in and discipline them. God would step in and rescue them. God was the main character throughout chapters 1 through 16. However, it's almost as if God has exited the stage in chapters 17 through 21. There aren't moral lessons clearly laid out in these chapters. What it is a story, two different stories, and we're meant to infer and to decipher the theme based upon what's said at the beginning and what's said at the very end, and I'll be showing you what that is. The sad and tragic part of it all is that there's no rescuer. There is no good news in these chapters. Everyone has lost their way spiritually. And God is going to show us through these chapters what life looks like without salvation. A sobering message, but an important one. So let's bow our heads. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us, and then we will start reading and going through these two chapters. Lord, as we look at these two chapters today, and we see the confusion, we see the rebellion, we see the hardness of hearts, we, Lord, we want to be learners. We want to live differently. So for every single one of us here today, I believe that you have a message. You have truth to show us. You have light to put onto our path, and I ask that we would have ears of faith. We would hear and discern and walk in obedience with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Judges chapter 17, verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he had an ephod and household gods. So Micah has basically a house of gods. And then he ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, let's just pause there for a second. While not stated directly, the writer clearly intends with this last statement in verse 6 to say that if there had been a king, obviously he would have been put a stop to this nonsense that Micah and his mother are doing. But there was no king. See, the point of Judges 17 and 18 is revealed in this verse, verse 6, and this is what's going to play out and build out over the rest of what we look at here. Things go badly because there is no king, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. The position is not, hey, we just need a monarchy, as if a form of government could rescue and save everything. No, God is making the point that his people will only flourish when they're led by a king who's faithful to him, a king who upholds God's covenantal standards. They need a perfect king. Keep that in mind right there. They need a perfect king. So let's look at some examples, and we're going to do this through the whole sermon today. I'm going to show you examples of how the different characters are doing whatever's right in their own eyes. I'll put the names up here on the screen. I'm going to lay out a lot of different ones, so we'll just give you the names so that you know what category we're looking at. And on your notes page, you can just kind of fill in the things that people are doing that they think are right as we go through the whole sermon. So first off, we'll start off with Micah's mom. We see in these verses, she seeks revenge by cursing whoever stole her silver. They took curses very seriously back then. Biblically, they shouldn't have been cursing people, but she's doing that. Then, interestingly, she blesses her son in the Lord's name by revealing he was the thief that stole her silver. Then she makes a pledge of the money to give it back to the Lord, and then she uses it to build an idol. So clear violation of the second commandment, right? So what she's doing here, though, is interesting. She's not making an idol to one of the named gods of the area in the land. She's blending her religion. She's taking just a little bit of her culture, she's taking a little bit of her God, and she's blending them. We call that syncretism. right? Everyone in this story that we're going to look at today in chapter 17 and 18, they're practicing syncretism, just a little bit of our culture, just a little bit of God in our religion, and we're just going to blend it together, and it looks right in our own eyes. How about Micah? What's Micah doing here that's right in his own eyes? Well, he's stealing from his mom. That's always immoral. Don't steal from your mama. And he's also got a house of gods that he has organized. There's a contrast between verse 5 here about when it talks about his household of gods and the final verse of this whole section, chapter 18, verse 31, when it talks about the house of God was at Shiloh. Because it's in Hebrew, it's the same exact phrase, the house of Elohim. The problem was is that they're contrasting Micah's false house of Elohim with the legitimate true house of Elohim, which is the one in Shiloh. Lastly, he ordains one of his sons to be his own private priest. Not supposed to do that. Let's continue with the story. Chapter 17, verse 7. Now, there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place, and as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Well, where do you come from?" And he said, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I might find a place." So he's looking for a job. And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and he was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." All right, so we're going to pause there for a second. Some more examples of what people are doing that they think is right in their own eyes. Let's talk about Micah. He's upgraded his private priest from his son to a Levite, thinking that now the Lord will prosper him, right? He's got this equation idea of how God's going to work with him. The Levite, let's talk about him for a second. So he begins in Bethlehem, which is peculiar because Bethlehem was not one of the 49 designated Levitical cities. So the fact that he was there as a Levite means he was already off the wrong track. Then he's now trying to like wander through the hillside, trying to find basically a job, and he hires himself out as a personal priest who has an idolatrous household. Seemed right to him. And the clear indication here is that he's very content to live this way. He thinks, "Ah, this is a great idea. I'm going to get paid. I'm going to get clothing. I have my room and board covered." All right. Let's continue reading chapter 18 and see how this progresses. Verse 1, "In those days there was no king in Israel." So we're not supposed to forget the fact there was no king. There's no leader here, which is obvious, right? This is, everybody's just doing all these crazy things. "And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and explore it. And they said to them, 'Go and explore the land.' And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And they lodged there. And when they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of this young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, 'Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what's your business?' And he said to them, 'This is how Micah had dealt with me. He's hired me, and I've become his priest.' And they said to him," Because he's a priest. They're thinking, hey, this is our good luck. Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether this journey on which we're setting out will be successful, will succeed. And the priest said to him, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Let's pause there. We got many more examples of people doing what's right in their own eyes here. Let's continue talking about this Levite. The Levite pronounces God's blessing on the Danite relocation project. There is no indication that he inquired of God to know whether this was going to be a good idea or not. And I'm going to show you in a second, this was in fact not a good idea for the Danites to be doing this at all. But we'll just have to push the pause button on that. How about the Danites? What are they doing here as they are seeking what's right in their own eyes? Well, it tells us in verse 1 that the tribe of Dan didn't have any land. So that's the way they felt. In their own eyes, that was right. However, that was wrong. They did have land. They were given land just like all of the other tribes, but they didn't occupy it. Go back to Judges chapter 1, verse 34. See, when the Danites arrived to move into the land that they were told that the God said, here's your land, they found the Amorites in their land. And verse 34 of chapter 1 says, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they, the Amorites, did not allow the Danites to come down to the plain. See, each tribe was clearly instructed to exercise spiritual vigor and faith to dispose the Canaanites that were living within their own region that God had given them. Dan was the least faithful of all of the tribes. So they allowed the Amorites to completely defeat them so that they're pushed out up into the hills. All they could do is look down on the land and say, well, that was going to be our land that God said we could have, but look at all those people we can't get. Now, understandably, it was difficult for the tribes to trust God to defeat an enemy who looked stronger than them. And can we relate to that at least? We face things that look stronger than us all the time. That's from the human perspective. But that was their spiritual test. We were told at the end of Joshua that God left these tribes to test them, to test the future generations to know if they were going to be faithful. They were going to grow stronger spiritually because of these tests. God wanted them to face their giant, live in faith, and see how God would come through. Instead, we find the Danites, they're looking for an easier target. Let's continue the story, verse 7. Then the five men departed, so they've left Micah's house, they're continuing on their journey, looking for their better land, and they came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. Let's just pause for a second there. These five spies, they found an oasis. This is amazing. It's peaceful, they're rich, it's safe, and it's an unprotected spot. This seems just right to the Danites. They love this spot. So I'm going to summarize a few things because for time's sake, we can't read all of chapter 18. So in the Danites' eyes, right, looking to see what's right in their own eyes, they return home. They gather a fighting force of 600 men to go and take this land, right? They're going to trade for an easier spiritual battle is what they're doing. Here's what I see evolving here. The Danites were whether they were thinking it or not, here's what you see going on here. They're thinking, oh, you know what? Finally, we can have a spiritual victory without a spiritual battle. Man, those Amorites, they're really tough. How about the people up in Laish? Woo, this is going to be great. This must be what the Lord wants for us over here. And you know what? That's just not the way faith works, is it? I mean, think about an obstacle in life that comes your way. Let's think about getting fired from your job. That's a spiritual battle that requires faithfulness as you're walking through something like that. You're not supposed to swap that out for something easier, like a flat tire. I mean, in essence, that's what the Danites are doing here. Can you imagine, like, praying to God? You say, all right, look, God, getting fired right now is really not going to be convenient for me. So instead, I'll take a flat tire and I just swap them out. As much as we'd like to trade out some of our battles, look, the Lord is bringing the battles that you're facing your way because that's your battle. Those are not accidents that are coming your way. It's not an oops to God. God is using every one of those hardships and every one of those battles to challenge you and to grow your faith. The Danites are literally running away from their spiritual battle. Now, on their way back to take Laish, they've got this fighting force of 600 with them, and they're passing by Micah's house again. All right, it must have been right on the road. And they discover, with all 600 of them now, that Micah has quite the collection of spiritual paraphernalia in his house of gods. And somebody in the group says, well, why don't we steal them? Verse 17. And the five men who had gone out to scout the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, and the household gods, and the metal image. So the Danites are doing what's right in their own eyes. They're stealing Micah's spiritual stuff. The Levite now, he's standing there, literally standing in the doorway as they're going out. He protests. Not because on moral grounds, he's protesting because he's going to lose his job. And the Danites say, hey, no problem, we'll hire you to be our priest. It's an upgrade for you, right? You're a priest of one household. Wouldn't it be better for you to be a priest of a whole group? Verse 20, and the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people of Dan. You see the irony in all this? You almost feel bad for Micah here, don't you? I mean, he's robbed, and maybe you don't feel bad for him. I feel a little bad for him. And then his priest is hired away. But we know Micah himself was a thief and an idol worshiper, and he had built his whole household of gods. Really, what's happening here is he's just getting a little taste of his own medicine. The Levites, this Levite that we're seeing here, what's he doing that's right in his own eyes? Well, he's going with a better offer, right? More powerful person. Again, it's like the Wild West. Who's got the bigger gun, the fastest gun? Well, right now, the Danites, because they're bigger and more powerful than Micah in his one house. So the Levite quickly and easily shifts sides and says, well, I'm going to go with you. You know the problem with living like that? Someone's going to come along that's more powerful than the Danites eventually. And then eventually somebody more powerful than that group's going to come along, right? There's no stability. There's no sense of a foundation. The Danites, of course, as they're doing what's right in their own eyes, are looking to get God's blessing. So they steal all of the spiritual paraphernalia and they hire this idolatrous priest. Now, it's no surprise Micah is very unhappy to learn that all this has happened when he returns home. So he chases down the army and he says in verse 24, you take my gods that I made. That's ironic, by the way. He says he made the gods. If you have to make the god, then who's really the god? You are. He said, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. And what have I left? So what's Micah doing here? that's right in his own eyes? Well, he's putting his life on the line to get all of his idolatrous stuff back. He could have taken that as a learning opportunity to realize, wait a second, that stuff was actually wrong. I shouldn't have had it anyway. But he didn't. He's putting his life literally on the line to go and get his stuff back. And the Danites, I'm just going to tell you what they did. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. They threatened violence against Micah and his family, saying, "Don't mess with us, Micah. We'll kill you, and we'll kill your whole household." Verse 26, the second half of it, "And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home." See, Micah didn't have a problem with the immorality of this theft. He was a thief himself. He was a pragmatist. The idols were very expensive. And supposedly, he was being blessed by God because this Levite was with him. So now he's lost all of his idols, which cost a lot of money, and now supposedly he's losing the blessing of the Lord because his Levite is gone. And you know what? It's hard to find an unemployed Levite. So what's he going to do? Right? He's sunk. The Lord won't bless him anymore. But Micah had to admit, I cannot defeat 600 people. They're too strong for him. I think it's interesting, it's insightful, and it's also sad that in the book of Joshua and in the earlier parts of the book of Judges, we have countless examples of God's faithful followers doing what in the face of overwhelming odds? We see them trusting God, walking in faith, and then God brings about an amazing supernatural deliverance and victory. This is God's specialty. God's specialty is to bring a victory from something that looks like it's overwhelming. And how sad that Micah is at that point and he completely misses it. What he does is he turns and he goes home, defeated. See, God loves, he loves to show off his power and he loves to show off his glory. But his glory is most revealed when we're facing circumstances that we can't solve ourselves. If it's something within our own ability and our own power, then when we get through it, when we look around, we do say, "Yeah, God, thank you. You are amazing." And part of it, we're also thinking, we may not say it out loud, but we're thinking, "Yeah, I did a pretty good job on that one." And other people might even say, "Man, when you went through that, you were amazing. You did a great job." That's why God will orchestrate and move things in our lives and allow circumstances to come where we face some sort of a situation where we feel utterly and completely defeated, overwhelmed, confused, and lost. That is not the time to turn away from God. That's the time to turn to him and say, "God, reveal your glory now. How will you show up now? Because I can't get through this. I don't have the money. I don't have the network. I don't have the intelligence. I don't have the skills. I am defeated unless you come through right now." And wow, those are the stories that we're hearing when we see these people come. You know, many of you have written stories in about how God's shown his glory this last year. And, you know, we'll hear them here in a few weeks. I know there are more as you've seen God working in your life this last year. We should tell those stories, because it encourages and builds other people up who are also facing those situations and they think, "Oh, this is bad." We don't want anyone to be like Micah, who just walks home defeated. But that's where Micah is. He's so far from the Lord that he's viewing his challenge only with a worldly perspective here. And it shouldn't surprise us. There's nothing really indicated in this story that Micah was much of a spiritual man. He's thoroughly worldly, doing whatever looks right in his own eyes. Let's wrap up the story. Chapter 18, starting with verse 27. The Danites, they got their 600-person army. They're on their way to Laish. They've gotten they have the Levite, and they have all of Micah's spiritual paraphernalia. Verse 27, but the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. Let's jump to verse 28. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. Verse 30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image. This is Micah's carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, so now we're going to have our unnamed Levite is now named. His name was Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses. And his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So you get the feeling, you kind of shake your head, and you're like, that's the end. Like, what is this? Something seems like they got victory, but like something seems really wrong here. They're worshiping God, but it's a farce. There's a lot of talk actually about God. There's actually a lot of talk about spiritual ancestors. Now they're doing a little name dropping, but they're not following God's instructions. Because it tells us in the very last verse there, it talks about how they set up their own house of worship while there was the real house of worship in Shiloh. So how do we see that the Danites were doing what was right in their own eyes here? Well, they believed that it was better to take new land instead of take the land that God had given them. So they conquered the people of Laish. They stole all of Micah's idols, and they stole his Levite, and they slaughtered these peaceful, hopeless, and undefended people. Everyone in this story is doing what's right in their own eyes. You see that? It's hard to miss. What a mess. Is there a unifying theme that runs through all of these actions? There is. And it's selfishness. Doing what's right in your own eyes means that your actions, your attitudes, and your words will be selfish. You think it's right in your own perspective, so you do it. Who's at the center of that? Self is at the center of that. In chapter 17 and 18, what we've just looked at, this selfishness reveals itself primarily through their religion. Next week, chapter 19 through 21, the selfishness will continue, but it's going to reveal itself in another way. See, there's actually a genius appeal to the case that God is making here in these chapters. He's showing the Israelites, and he's showing us what life is like with total freedom with regard to religion. Everyone in Israel, as we read these two chapters here, was mixing their religion based upon their desires and their opinions. So they would have said things like this: well, I don't think it's wrong to make an idol of God, so I made one. I don't think it's wrong to steal your idols if I want them, so they did. I don't think there's anything wrong to set up my personal household of worship. I don't think there's anything wrong to disregard what God has given me and go and steal somebody else's land. What about today? Today, some people will advocate for the freedom to mix their religion as well. And here's how they'll reveal it through these kinds of statements. I don't believe in a God like that. I like to think of God as a God who, and then they'll list off a number of qualities. I cannot accept a God who does, and then they'll list off some things, or who doesn't, and then they'll list off some things. Or they'll say, I believe God wants everyone to find their own happiness by, and then they'll list off some things and complete the sentence. See, the logic is the same. Same as ancient Egypt or Israel as it is today. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes and infusing their selfishness into their religion. This does not set well with God. No surprise, probably, but I want to read a few passages of Scripture to help clarify God's position. See, God does love you, and he does rescue you, but that does not mean he is like you. Psalm 50, verse 21, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. See, God rules above and outside this created world. In Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. See, he invites you to know him personally and intimately, but he's not to be treated casually. That's why when the prophet Isaiah saw the vision of God on his throne, he said, woe is me, I am ruined. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. See, God expects your obedience to do right in his eyes, not your eyes. See, it's natural for us because we're very familiar with looking through our own eyes. We're very familiar with doing what we think is right because we live in our bodies and in our experiences and with our minds 24/7. Like, we know that. So it's natural for us to think, well, this is the right thing to do. No, this is the right thing to do. No, this is the right thing to do. And we, without God's instruction, that is what we will do. And God, throughout Scripture, has said over and over and over, do what's right in his eyes. See, God's the only one who is able to rescue humanity from themselves. The people that we were reading about today, they desperately needed a godly king. They needed someone to tell them, do this and don't do that. We're no longer looking for a king who will come, but we're looking back to a king who has already come. I mentioned earlier that what they needed was a perfect king, and some of you who have been in this series, you know what I was saying when I said that. That perfect king was Jesus Christ. See, they looked forward to what we look back at, and we look at what Jesus Christ came to do, the perfect king, the all-powerful, all-glorious king who guides us, restrains our evil, and he rescues us. And may we be the kind of people who do what is right in his eyes. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about how you have brought clarity and order to chaos and mess, it really does give us great comfort about how great you are. You could fix a situation like Micah was living in and the Danites were living in. You can fix situations like our lives, and boy, do we need that. We desperately need you to fix us. But you don't just fix us with a few tweaks. You actually bring us from death to life. So thank you for saving us. Thank you for being the great king that we needed. We ask, Lord, that you will not only be leading us Give us your understanding and your mind so that we can do what's right in your eyes. Lord, we pray for our city, that more and more people will come to know you as their Savior and as their King, so that they can do what's right in your eyes as well. Because Lord, we just don't want to be saved ourselves. We want everyone to be saved. Because we want everyone to know of your amazing love for them. Thank you for breaking us free from sin and giving us a better way to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.